Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, and I'll be reading down to verse 21 for this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this morning. I'm trusting that the Lord will write its eternal truths on your hearts. With that, you can be seated. Good morning, church. You doing well? Good. It's here. Are we ready? This is it. In the words of Kevin McAllister, this is it. Don't get scared now. It's the 22nd. We got one day, and then the relatives come. How many were able to push the relatives off till Christmas Eve? Anyone? Yes. Can I get an amen? All right. Amen. Just kidding, relatives. Some of them are already here, right? I knew what I was doing. I knew they came in this weekend. We are so delighted that you are here, relatives. Aren't we, guys? Yeah, yes, family's a good thing, and we're grateful for that. Hey, if you have a copy of God's word, why don't you go to Luke chapter 12? That's where we're going to need to be. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. It's great to have you with us. It's great to have so many in Christmas sweaters and hats. And it's, you know, the funny thing about public speaking is once you can get over all the eyes on you, the funny thing is I get to stare at all of you guys. Right? And so it's if you can get over yourself up here, it really becomes entertaining to look out there and to find out what you guys have done. And some of you have done a number today, and that's great. Happy for you. I love this time of year. This is sweet. Well, we're going to continue in our series in Luke titled Looking to Jesus. And I just find it so providentially awesome of God that he can tie in something that I think is very, very impactful at this time of year. I think you're going to see why. The title of the message is Rich Toward God. Rich Toward God. I'd imagine by the 22nd, most of the Christmas movies have been watched. Is that fair? Some of them have been watched. So maybe not. Okay. There's still a few days left. You don't watch them afterwards, right? You only have a few days, guys. Like, so we're going to have to binge on some of this, okay? But some of the old stuff's great because it has good messages that it gives, right? Like Charlie Brown, right? Talks about missing the whole point of Christmas. And he's wondering, right? Isn't there anyone who can tell me what Christmas is all about? And the sweet part of that is that Linus ends up telling the story, right? And Linus is this kid, and he's attached to his security blanket, and he starts to tell the story about what Christmas is all about. And he gets to Jesus, and he gets to the Luke story. And as he's telling the Luke story, the whole awesomeness of that is that as he's saying, "Fear not," and he's testifying to the Luke 2 account, he drops the security blanket that he'd been resting in as he was finding his heart totally secure in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's just like awesome message, right? Because it's so easy to miss the point of Christmas. The Christmas is more than just the stuff that is around it. It's actually about the Savior who's the foundation of it. I think of other things, even like the Grinch. I don't know if you have seen the Grinch. You actually probably have to read the Grinch to understand the point of that. But the line in the Grinch story is, one of them is interesting. It says this, "Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. What if Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store? What if Christmas perhaps means just a little bit more? Today we're going to see Jesus do something very similar. He's going to do it not with Christmas itself, but something bigger. He's going to do it with life. What if life means just a little bit more? What if there's more to life than stuff? What if it's in fact true in our text today that one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions? Considering how consumeristic Christmas has become, isn't this a funnily timely message of the Lord prepared a year in advance for our consumption this morning? We're going to learn how Jesus views life, and we're going to learn how we ought to view it in light of how Jesus views it. And so here's the big idea for this morning. Life, this is simple, but we're going to break this down. Life is not found in relationship to stuff, but to the Savior. And by the way, this is the key to Christmas, enjoying it this year. But this goes well beyond that. It's the key to enjoying life. It's the key to knowing life. Life's actually not found in relationship to stuff. It's found in relationship with the Savior. Now, the way we get there is there's a problem that provokes this response from Jesus. Someone chimes in. Someone butts into the sermon, right? Jesus has been preaching, hasn't he? He's been talking to his disciples, and someone just interrupts the sermon. Gotta love that, right? I get a little bit of that, not a lot. I'm thankful for it. Problem, right? That provokes the point Jesus makes. He makes it really clear. Here's the point of what I'm talking about. And then he gives a parable so that we could basically look at this example, put ourselves in their shoes, and figure out, Lord, sift my heart, figure out where do I fall in all of this, right? And so we'll make sure that everyone falls with something to take home with them. Now, the problem, the point, and the parable. That's the movement of the text. Number one, the problem, all right? That's where we're going to start today. Now, the big picture is the disciples are with Jesus and they're on the road to Jerusalem still. Guys, we are going to be on the road to Jerusalem for a very long time. You remember? All the way up till chapter 19. All the way to chapter 19, we're going to be on the road to Jerusalem. And this road is Jesus, like a new Moses, leading his people to the promised land. That's the motion, right? And along the way of that leading to the promised land, by the way, I say the promised land because how do you get to the promised land but through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? He is making a way for you to enter the promised land through his own death, his own resurrection, his own ascension, proving that he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords, conquered death, all that good stuff. He's leading them in that direction and on the road of following Jesus to the promised land, which by the way, is exactly the life we're leading right now. Isn't this the wilderness between here, where we're living, and there, where we want to be, the promised land, ours through faith in Jesus Christ, his death, and his resurrection? And he's teaching about discipleship. And if you're catching it, he's really now just kind of giving applications of points that he's already made, and he's kind of building that out. And so last week, if you will, we got the story of beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, right? He tells the Jews that were following him, his disciples in particular, to steer clear from those religious leaders who were the ones who would cleanse the outside of the cup. They were so big on their religious exterior stuff, but inside were full of greed and wickedness. They were to stay away from that. Now, of course, when you start describing religious, prideful people as full of wickedness and greed, you're not making friends with people, right? And there's this hostility that's mounting, and Jesus is almost anticipating that. And so he uses it as an opportunity to go, okay, disciples, it's not here yet, but it's coming. Are you willing to follow me no matter what comes? Are you willing to fully entrust yourself to me, given the fact that my anticipation of this hostility that's rising is going to lead to persecution, means it's coming for you? It really all of a sudden becomes an application of the rocky soil from the parable of the soils, right? Now, what's the issue with the rocky soil? In a time of testing, they fall away. Jesus is like, here's that time. Remember that thing about the soils? Where are you gonna fall in this, disciples? When hard things come, are you gonna punt? Or when hard things come, are you gonna lean in, fear God, not man, trust and confess Jesus Christ, don't deny him? And are you, when you're brought before rulers and synagogues and authorities, are you gonna trust that the Holy Spirit will give you words? That's where Jesus has been. But you got this guy who's listening to the message, completely preoccupied with his own personal problem. And so here's my take on this. He gets the last verse of last week's message. He hears about rulers and synagogues and all this stuff, and he goes, man, speaking of rulers, speaking of authorities, I could really go for someone stepping in as a ruler on this family squabble I'm in right now. And so he literally interrupts the story. Jesus is preaching, and he's got this personal issue that he's so focused on, truly preoccupied with, that he misses the entire point of Jesus' message. And this happens all the time, by the way, with preaching. How many times have you, don't admit this, actually. I don't want to hear this. You want something said in church, but it doesn't match where you are with whatever it is, right? You're like, why can't it just be more pressing to my need? Here's the thing about what I love about Jesus. Whatever you need is whatever Jesus has to say to you next. Okay? That's what you need. So you come in thinking this is what I need to hear. Newsflash, you're not God. God knows exactly what you need to hear, and whatever Jesus is saying is the most pressing thing. So if we can get out of our little myopic obsession with self and our own personal issues, we could get into something that actually would make our own personal issues far less intense than they feel right now, because your world is so focused on yourself. That actually seeing the stakes of following Jesus would actually minimize the problem and as you're experiencing right now. But this guy interrupts. Now, Jesus had the opportunity to be like, you know, if this guy is like, hey, I got this felt need, you're not addressing it, but speaking of authorities, can you just come in and be an authority in this situation with my brother? I love that Jesus, again, doesn't go, oh man, am I not speaking to your needs? Oh, I'm so sorry. I've only been preaching for a year and a half. Would you just give me a little grace as I try to figure this out? This isn't what Jesus does. Jesus goes, homie ain't playing that game. That's what he does. He refuses to be someone's means to their end. So many of us can come in here, and I imagine there's some people like, yeah, I'll take Jesus, but I want Jesus to be a means to an end that I have in mind. Jesus will not be a means to your end, okay? And those are the people that get frustrated. They come to church, oh, Jesus doesn't work. Prayer doesn't work. This doesn't work. That doesn't work. Jesus is a means to your end. Jesus will not be a means to your end. That's why it's not working, right? So how does Jesus respond to this guy? Tell my brother, hey, speaking of authorities, you know, speaking of rulers, can we get someone to rule in this situation? And Jesus says, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? In other words, homie ain't playing that game, right? Pastors get in this pickle regularly, man. If I had a nickel, I would be a rich, I'd retire. The situations where, well, Pastor, will you come in? Will you arbitrate this family squabble we're in? Everybody looks so nice on the outside. That's so well-intended. And the pastor, like a big dummy, goes, man, you guys seem so nice. I can't even believe there's a family squabble going on. Absolutely, I'll come in to help. And then you get in there to help, and you instantly realize, oh my goodness, this thing is laden with so much selfishness, this thing is about to explode. So then you go, as a pastor, what's more important here is not the family squabble, it's the issue of the heart. Then you start addressing the issue of the heart, whole family comes unglued. It gets worse in the home. Then they realize, as it's getting worse and worse and worse, they can all team up together and blame the pastor for the problem. This literally happens all of the time. So when you come out and you're like, hey, I'd love for you to mediate on a family squabble, you're gonna hear me say, uh-uh. Figure it out on your own. What I love about Jesus, he's like, more important things. I wanna get to the disposition. I've got a kingdom agenda I wanna get to, right? And if I get to the kingdom agenda, it'll actually solve your family issues. Problem is, most people are so tight about their family squabble, they can't get to the bigger thing. They're offended that you're even saying there's a bigger thing involved. And so it just absolutely comes unglued. Jesus is like, there's a bigger thing that's involved. I want to get to the root of the issue. And it actually mirrors another kind of soil. This week, if last week was the rocky soil, hey, in a time of testing, you may fall away. Let's get dialed in about our discipleship. This week is the thorny soil. That be careful that the seed that you've received of the word doesn't get choked out by the cares of this world, by the stuff in this world. And we see a very blatant application of the thorny soil from the parable of the soils. Now, Here's the point, number two. Jesus is super clear. And I think I want to front load this. And I want to talk about what the text isn't about before we talk about what the text is about. Because you'll maybe go into small group this week and you'll start making all these applications to a bunch of different things that may be good things to talk about but aren't the point of the text, okay? So can I tell you what the text isn't talking about first and we'll talk about what the text is talking about. We good with that? I'm going to do it anyway, even if you're like, no, I would be like, too bad. I love you, so we're going to make sure this is clear. Okay, so it's not a text about it being bad to have wealth. That's not what the text is about. It's not bad to have wealth. That's not the point. It's not a text that says it's bad to earn a solid income. It's not a text implying the point is, don't save for the future. This guy's problem was that he was too focused on saving for the future. That's not the point either. We get that out of it, then we end up contradicting other texts that say you should save for the future. Like Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, right? So it can't be bad to save for the future. That's not the problem with this individual. What is the problem is specifically what Jesus says in verse 15, where he says to them, now it's interesting because there's this man that comes forth, kind of a younger brother, prodigal son preview a little bit, by the way. But then in light of what this guy says, it's said to them. Again, it's like, hey, Anyone wants to pipe into a message that Jesus is teaching, you will become the object for everyone else to learn from. Isn't that awesome? Right? And I feel like that's how it is as a pastor. If you give me anything, it can and most likely will be used against you in a sermon at some point. Okay? Because that's just how life works. Obvious, easy answers to things that are applicable to Scripture, Jesus grabs a hold of. And so he grabs a hold of this, shares it with everyone to teach this lesson. He says, take care, and here's the issue, be on your guard against all covetousness. That's the issue. I'm gonna define it for you. You're gonna get so much on here. Covetousness is the issue. It's the 10th commandment. You could say, in a sense, every sin committed is a form of covetousness. You could say that once you violate the first commandment, you're inevitably going to fall into covetousness because covetousness, as Colossians 3:5 says, is idolatry. We're going to get there. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness for one's life. For, here's why you should be on guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He goes right past the situation. He gets to the disposition of the heart that's prompting such an obsession about this thing that he would interrupt Jesus for something that's totally off the point of what Jesus is trying to say. And Jesus is like, there is a greedy wanting in you. This is what covetousness is. A greedy wanting of things that other people have. That's what covetousness is. It's that desire for more, trying to be met in other things, created things that are not in your immediate possession. That insatiable wanting, lusting after created things that are not yours. As I said, the core of the issue is idolatry. What happens when you become covetousness is you begin to make a substitute. You substitute the Savior on the throne for trust in your stuff to secure you, right? Your security begins to be about what you have instead of whose you are. And just like that, the minute you start to trust in and put your security in your stuff, money becomes your master and life begins to revolve entirely around how do I get this? How do I keep it? How do I make sure I don't lose it? When I lose it, I freak out. At the end of my life, if my investments go berserk and all that kind of stuff, I mean, there is an absolute grip that it has on your heart when covetousness sets in. And the truth is that it's a huge piece of our Western world that we live in without even knowing it, right? I don't know about you, but it didn't even need to be said to me. Growing up, there was this implication that life was all about getting a good job to make money. I don't think I was ever taught it. Like there wasn't a class in school. I'm pretty sure my parents didn't sit me down and say, I need you to make a lot of money. Like, I don't remember ever having that. But here's how it played out. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. There was this pressure from as early as I can remember to make sure you got good grades in high school. Because, if, of course, you got good grades in high school, you'd have an opportunity to go to a good college. Now, if you wanted to go to a really good college, you probably had to have good grades in high school and you had to be good at extracurricular stuff. So get on your horse, feed the homeless, be a varsity athlete, write for the school newspaper, and get good grades. Because if you do that, then you can go to a good college. And hear me out, if you go to a good college, you also gotta keep getting good grades there. Those good grades may help you to get a good internship. If you get a good internship, you might have an opportunity to go to a good grad school. If you go to a good grad school and you get good grades there and people recognize what you've done, you could get a good job. And if you get a good job, that's your way to making good money. And when you have that, the story kind of ended. That was it. That's life. Anyone hear that when they were growing up? I didn't hear it, but I felt like it was just embedded into how I lived. And it sort of fed into this idea of what Jesus is saying. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And yet everything I learned was life absolutely consists in the abundance of your possessions. You will be happy when you are sitting on a fat stack of cash because you got a good job because you got good grades in high school. That's what life's all about. That's how it works. Here's the problem with that. We're not made that way. We cannot satisfy ourselves. You are not self-sufficient, which means no matter what, see, God's placed a desire in you that you begin to realize is an infinite desire, because no matter how much you have, as much as you try to put in, you cannot meet that desire. It's almost as if an infinite desire is inside of you that could only be met by someone who is infinite. And so as you're chasing this down, it doesn't matter what you have. Remember John Rockefeller's thing when asked how much it takes to make a man happy? He said, just a little bit, what? More. Do you remember what Tom Brady said in the 2005 60 Minutes interview? He had gotten to the top of his sport. It was actually a very honest interview. By then he had won a lot of Super Bowls. He'd accomplished everything and more he'd ever wanted to do. He had more money than he knew what to do with. And he has this honest moment with the guy in the interview. And he just says, I reached my goal, my dream in life. And he goes, I think to myself, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. That's got to be one of the worst moments, by the way. When you have accomplished everything in your life and you realize it still can't satisfy the desire of your soul, that has to be the most disillusioning place you could ever possibly be. And most of us, because we've never been there, have this temptation that if we got there, it would satisfy our hearts. And Jesus is saying, don't even go for that. It's not going to do it. You were not made self-sufficient. You were made to be satisfied by one who is infinite. Life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions simply because Jesus is the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Life comes from knowing Jesus. That's the way it works. You can't find life in stuff because Jesus is the only one who can satisfy that longing inside of you. By the way, this explains so many of the manifestations of covetousness in our lives. Okay? How does covetousness manifest itself? Discontentment, as we look at other people's circumstances or Instagram pages. By the way, social media is covetousness on steroids. How many times do you get on that thing and you just feel worse about yourself? What you didn't get invited to, right? You thought you didn't even know that was happening, right? And maybe you thought you were cool. You ain't cool anymore because they're having a party and you ain't there, all right? You're here with us right now, all right? Stuff that you have, right? Just give it a few days. Don't even go on Instagram on Christmas, right? Your Christmas is going to be beat out by somebody. Someone will have gotten their kids better things than you got your kids, right? And you'll do it on principle. And even the principled Christians, God bless you, there's gonna be something in you that's like, dang it. They did it. They beat me. Look at that go-kart that kid's driving, right? My kids are wanting it so bad. Restlessness. Fretfulness. freaking out all the time about money, it's always about money. It's always about money. It's always about money. It's about your future. You're looking at your portfolio. You're looking at your investments. You're looking, is it diversified? Is it this? Is it that? I'm just obsessed with this. I love the simplicity of this. Jesus is like, it doesn't consist. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. You'll never, ever, ever, ever find it there. Even if you've never gotten there, you're going, yeah, but if I had it, I'm pretty sure I could do it better than Tom Brady. You won't. You won't. And so I love what the Puritan says. It said, the simplicity of life is knowing that Jesus is life, having Jesus. Life is life with Jesus. And then when you have life with Jesus, I love what they said. They say this, sitting loose from the world's goods. Life with Jesus, sitting loose from the world's goods, so that they would say, I have goods, but goods don't have me. When God is in his proper place, so are goods. And they can be gifts from the Lord that we can celebrate, but they're not gods. Gifts that become gods are bad things, and that's what covetousness is. That's the point. Now, he gives an example story, okay? You only have a few example stories in all of the book of Luke. Parables where you literally feel like you get to know this guy, and the idea is that you would put yourself into his shoes. You get to follow his train of thought. It becomes very, very intimate. Like, how many times have you wanted into somebody's thoughts? Especially when you're in like a beef with someone, or like you're like, what are they saying? You know, and you're wishing so bad you could like peer into their head. We get to do that with this guy. But the idea isn't to be like, yeah, this dude is messed. The idea is to be like, where am I prone to the same sort of things? And where does that need to be met in the Lord Jesus? What do I need to repent? And what can I grow in? What kind of contentment should I replace my covetousness with? What kind of view of the world do I have? Do I have a view that is so just right in front of me? Am I spiritually nearsighted? You know what I mean? Looking at just what's in front of me, even 30 years out, instead of looking at the eternity that's in front of you. All that stuff may play in, but ways to kind of connect. Now, so number three, the parable is where we're going. And I want to give you two aspects of the parable. I want us to consider the man, and I want us to consider God's rebuke. There's two parts. First, we're going to consider the man. All right, and dude, this man is, I'm talking Forbes front cover kind of a guy. Actually, I think some of these guys exist in our church. Maybe not on that level, for the record. But I think the kind of person that the world highly esteems, the kind of person like, dude, you're just so smart with your money. You just have ways about you. You're shrewd. You're investment savvy. You're always finding a way to turn a buck, you know? You're raking in money hand over fist. What's the secret to what you do? And this kind of person just draws attention, right? Like in the world's eyes, this person is one they would highly esteem, especially by all measures in that day where the majority had just enough to survive, right? But even today, you and I are drawn to people that have solid portfolios, tons of successes. You want to get a little bit. You want to see if their Shekinah will just rub off on you so you can be more successful, right? You want to find out how to just get a little bit more into your bank account. And this guy had everything. And so Jesus tells this parable, right? And this guy, let me just give you a framework here. This guy had it all. He had assets, right? As you see in verse 16, the land of a rich man. We'll call that assets. This dude had assets. That's intriguing to people. This dude didn't just have assets. He had profits. The land of a rich man, what does it do? It produced plentifully. So much so that he didn't even anticipate how much it was going to produce. That in order to store it, he would need to build bigger barns just to hold it all. This guy was killing it. 100% after service today, if you knew who this person was, you'd walk right up to him and go, give me your thoughts. What's the market doing? Where are things headed? What do I need to be investing in? Is it Bitcoin? Right? You're wanting to know. Had assets, had profits, and then this guy had business savvy. He's thinking to himself, man, what am I going to do? Verse 18, I'm going to tear down my barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. I'm going to store all my grain, all my goods, and I'm going to be good for life. I'm going to be able to kick it. It is going to be life as it's all chalked up to be. Eat, drink, be merry, chill. Isn't that what we're going for? No indicator, by the way, in the text that he gained any of his wealth in a shady way. We don't see that any of it was gained illegally. We don't have any mark or moment in here of injustice that came that was the result of the money that this guy was making. And so what's the problem? The problem is that we get this guy's internal thought process. That's the problem. The problem is this guy's outed for the thoughts he has in his head. And can I just be honest? This guy is caught being himself. Remember the whole beware the hypocrisy of the Pharisees? It's so easy, especially at church, to just put on a face. But oh, if we could just hear your internal thought process. That'll tell me where your heart's really at. And Jesus draws this guy's heart out, lets us see it on a page. And what we get to see on this page is stunning. His thoughts are centered on me, myself, and I. In fact, it's so interesting. There's actually six I's and five my's in this parable about this dude. Six I's and five my's in this parable. And it's the key to understanding the parable. What do I mean by six I's? Lots of I statements. Are we ready for them? Verse 17, what shall I do for myself? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns. I will store all my grain and goods. And I will say to my soul, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Ready for the my's? For I have nowhere to store my crops, so I'll tear down my barns and store all my grain and my goods, and I'm going to say to my soul. Six eyes, five my's. The problem with this guy is completely self-absorbed. This dude is self-obsessed. God factors in nowhere to his thought process. And herein, we get a greater glimpse into covetousness. If you wanted another way to describe it, I think Jesus gives it to us here. Covetousness is a departure of dependence on God. Anytime you see yourself starting to slip in your dependence on God, you should come back to the sin of covetousness. Love of God doesn't even fit into this. Love of neighbor, not even on his mind. I've got all this extra stuff. Maybe I should give it away. Not even on the dude's mind. He's going, how do I keep everything I have for myself? This departure of dependence on God. So, a couple ways that this plays out, this departure of dependence on God. Let me give you a few that are just straight out of the text and straight out of scripture that might be signs of your dependence, your departure of dependence on God. First thing, you forget that God provides everything you've been given. Okay? How do you know you're leaning into covetousness? You don't say it out loud. You start to subconsciously forget in God's providence over everything that you're successful in. Okay, so let's read the text. Verse 16. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. No one in that day and no one in this day should believe that this guy killed it on his own. This guy had no reliance on God's providence, and it was God's providence that made that land produce plentifully. He did not do that on his own. He couldn't have done it. Psalm 104 is clear. Verse 14, you, Lord, cause grass to grow and plants for man to cultivate. Man, how easy is it for us just to think we're killing it because we're good at something that we do? Forgetting the fact that if God decided for even a moment to withhold oxygen, if God decided for 5 minutes just to hold back your oxygen, you're done. If God decided to just unravel your tongue so you could never speak another word again, it's all that would have to happen to ruin this facade you have that you've built this thing on your own. It reeks of pride, and it's definitely on the verge of covetousness, a departing of dependence on God. No reliance or forgetting what God provides. Second thing, no thankfulness for it. No gratitude for God's provision. There's no thought of, man, I am killing it. Thank you, God. Instead, what you have is this sort of, Deuteronomy 8 has this as well. And again, there's so many parallels between the people of God and the Old Testament, right? Moving towards the promised land and the New Testament place that we're in now, moving towards Jerusalem. But Deuteronomy 8:17 says, here's the mentality. When you have no gratitude for God's provision, you're thinking, my power and my hand have gotten me this wealth. That was me. I did it. By the way, ingratitude is another form of sin, but where you see ingratitude, you better believe covetousness is right around the corner. It's a good thing to think about for Christmas, by the way. Right? Isn't that one of the lessons that parents do all the time? You know, kids, say thank you, say thank you. The irony, of course, is parents that are disgruntled about the gifts they get. And apparently it's okay. Apparently that's cool, as long as your kids say thank you. You can act and mope around like a unpleasant person. I use my word choice carefully. Forgetting God provides, no thankfulness for what God provides. Last one, no regard for God's promise at all. No regard for God's promise at all. You forget the fact that God has actually promised to fill barns. God's actually promised to take care of his people. God's actually been clear about this. The way for God to take care of his people is to honor the Lord with your wealth because he's the one who cares for you, right? You show your dependence on him, Proverbs 3:10 would say, honor the Lord with your wealth. Do you do that? With the first fruits of all your produce. Give him your first, give him your best. Then it says, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Like, he gave a promise. He's not trying to skimp you. He's given you a promise of, man, this is life filled with all of the fullness that you're looking for, but it means acknowledging me first. It means giving out of the overflow to trust me with the provision that's right for you, and I can do that for you. Forgets God's providence, ungrateful for God's provision, no regard for God's promise. And then he talks to his soul and says, so you know what, soul? Once we get all this built up, we're gonna relax. We're gonna retire and we're gonna indulge. Man, you've done it. You've done it. You did the thing. You got the good grades in high school. It led to all this. Look at this success. Life. Now, I know we don't believe this all the time, but there's a piece to us that I think we still, even as Christians, you're like, yeah, life doesn't consist in the abundance of stuff, but we kind of go, but I'd rather be a Christian with stuff. Right? Can we just pretend we're not holier than thou? Can we just admit that right now? Right? That's why country songs like Buy Me a Boat is so effective, right? I feel like that's the typical classic suburban Christian, right? I hear everybody say, money can't buy me happiness, but it can buy me a boat, and it can buy me a truck to pull it, and it can buy me a Yeti 110 iced down with some silver bullets, right? So you know that you're like, okay, so I get it. Like, I get it. I get that money doesn't buy happiness, but it could buy me a boat and I could use that in other ways, right? Like, I think, you see what I'm saying here? Like, I think there's a temptation to believe this even now. Most of us would say that song is gospel truth. Right? This is the suburban temptation. This is the suburban problem. Don't feel judged if you have a boat already, all right? You don't even need a Yeti 110 right now. It's like, just leave it outside. It's cold, all right? So, but this is the issue. But I want you to hear now, because I know that's kind of true of us, I want you to hear God's rebuke. So we've considered the man, but I want you to hear God's rebuke, because we'd all be like, dude, this guy is impressive. All he needs to do is sprinkle a little Jesus in there, and this dude is like, he'd be top suburban Christian. Like, I'd name him one of the best Christians around. This guy's killing it. Super impressive. We'd fawn over this guy. You know what God thinks about him? Fool. You fool. So many interesting things going on here. Subtle little plays on words. Luke's toying with something here. The phrase live it up in the Greek is from the verb, and it's euphron. The phrase, or the word fool, is aphron. He's almost got a play on words going on here. You who think live it up is the life is a fool. That's part of what's happening here. There's just this little Greek phrase that you wouldn't pick up unless you were looking at it in the Greek to see that Jesus is going, yeah, that life where you're like, man, once I can live it up, eat, drink, and be merry, life is good. He goes, you aphron, because you think in euphron, you have everything. You think in living it up, that's where life is, you fool. But then on top of that, fool is the way to translate the Septuagint, Old Testament passages into Greek. They translate the word fool there, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The fool says there's no God. Same word. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying, you fool, you're acting like a functional atheist when you live this way. You have your eyes only on this life. You aren't even thinking about the next. You're trying to assuage your soul on stuff, even though Jesus is sprinkled in there. Let's be honest, you're trying to assuage your soul on stuff, and that is the pathway to an impoverished soul. That's the problem, right? So our concern, modern 21st century suburban Christianity, is to fight the temptation to assuage your soul on stuff. That's the sure way to an impoverished soul. The issue here isn't that you might have tons of physical stuff to show off to everybody. The issue here is when you put your trust in that, you will guarantee yourself an impoverished soul. So you could be rich before the world. I think there's a whole heck of a lot of this going on. Tons of impoverished souls because we're trying to assuage our soul on stuff. Tons of people thinking my future is secure because I've secured my economic future. Securing your economic future does not mean your future is secure. Right? Because God says to him, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? Like, one of the things that's happening here is he's going, Ecclesiastes 8 is true. Verse 8, no man has power over the day of your death. You don't know when you're going to die. So you're planning all this stuff. You're going to live it up. You think this is all that's going to happen. And you don't realize how quickly all of that is gone in a moment. And when you are gone, when the Lord takes you, your stuff stays here. And you find out very quickly that stuff was never yours. It was always his on loan. His stuff stays where he wants his stuff to stay. Whatever you have your hands on right now was given to you by a sovereign God, and it stays here when you die. And you will have nothing to show for that. Imagine putting all your confidence, all your hope, and all your riches. Then you stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who we just heard about, and you're going, where's my stuff to show God? I gotta at least show my 401k. Don't I get to bring that with me? You get nothing. Here's the truth. Heaven doesn't accept any other currency than its own. Psalm 49, verse 7 says that. Truly, no man can give to God the price of his life. Don't even try it. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. The only currency that will suffice in heaven is the precious blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is truly the embodiment of the wisdom needed in this passage, but even more, Jesus Christ is the one we truly need. You think about this. God, at the appointed time that he knows, Psalm 139 says, your days written for you before there are any of them. He knows exactly when you're going to die, and on that day, when you die, you will stand before God empty-handed. You won't bring any of your stuff in it. The only thing you will have to show for yourself is the loads and loads of expressions of your life, heart, deeds, and motives of selfishness, self-indulgence, ingratitude, pride, and idolatry. And why do I pick those sins? Because those are the sins that are present in this text right here. If you think God's going to only stop there, you should read the rest of the Bible. That's just the 10th commandment. There's 9 others. And by the way, in the 10 commandments, that'll sweep up pretty much every sin you've ever committed. And so think of each commandment as like tentacles of like, I'm gonna grab that, I'm gonna grab that, I'm gonna grab that. Remember that hard inclination? Yep, that's under a commandment. Remember this action? Yep, that's under a commandment. Remember this motive? Yep, that's under a commandment. All of that. So you, all the stuff you work for, you won't have anything to show for. You will just be burdened and heavy laden, full of the sin that made your salvation necessary. That's what you will have before a holy God. That's the bad news. The good news is the Lord hasn't taken your life yet. The good news is that God has great news and it comes to us at Christmas. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. While you are bogged down in your sin of idolatry and pride and ingratitude and selfishness and all these things and running as far as you could from God, God so loved you that according to the riches of his grace, he sent his son to come chasing after you rebellious people. He loved you so much that he not only lived the life that you didn't live. While you were living a life of rebellion, he was living a life of holiness and righteousness before God. Then the penalty that needed to be paid for your sin, which would be an eternal penalty because you've sinned against an eternal God who has created you, shaped you, molded you, put his law in your heart that you ought to walk in a certain way, and you said, I'm gonna walk in a different way. Our God sent his son to pay the penalty for every sin you've ever committed. He shed his life's blood so that through faith alone in Jesus Christ, everything that's true of Jesus can become true of you. His death, your death. His life of righteousness, imputed to you. All that you are united to Christ now, that the way God looks at you, he looks at you as if you had been, had done what Jesus had done, lived as Jesus had lived, and the penalty for your sin fully paid by the Lord Jesus, so that his cleansing, his redemption, his forgiveness of all of your sins, his purification, his restoration, his freedom from slavery for you could be given to you in full, the riches of what he calls a glorious inheritance. You want an inheritance? You have it in the Lord Jesus, one that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, you are being kept for that day to receive that inheritance. So you can play the game of a worldly inheritance, or you can trust in the Lord Jesus. By the way, eternal life happens now. So the glories of Christmas this year should be framed by the life you have now in Jesus Christ. The things are good, but they can come and they can go. Blessed be the name of the Lord. My life is not found in the things that I have, but in the desire of my heart being satisfied by the only one who can satisfy it, and that's the Lord Jesus. The issue is an unmet desire that can only be met by an infinite God, and God has done that. And so with eternity in view, and all of that secured in Christ, we're freed not to grasp at stuff, but to give. Right, he finishes with, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So you're free to give. Why? When you have Christ, you're free to be not stingy with stuff, but to release it. Why? Because your God, Romans 8, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Worried about this? You can have it. I have the Savior. He's given me his son. I have every promise that whatever I need to be satisfied by him, he's going to supply. He's going to give us what we need. And so covetousness is a fool's game. You get to be welcomed into the blessing of contentment. The blessing of getting out of the rat race of more and more and more and finding, man, it's actually limiting my wanter and making sure that that wanter is directed towards the Lord who is my portion. Everything else makes sense after that. And so consider the state of your soul. Ask yourself, especially this time of year, how does eternity factor into the way you'll celebrate this Christmas? How does eternity factor into your view of things in general, the stuff you have or the stuff you don't have? Another form of covetousness is, if only if I had this, then I'd be good. Only if I had this thing, then I'd be good. So ask yourself, how does eternity factor into your view of things? Ask yourself, who or what are you trusting in for security? Be honest. Sometimes the way to find that, because we're not honest with ourselves, is the Lord takes the thing that we trusted in for security so we can go, that's it. But the irony of that is God's trying to wean you off something that's bad and you blame him for it. And lastly this, where do I need to be weaned from the world? Where do I need to be weaned from vain thoughts, right? Because that's where covetousness starts. What do I need to be weaned from the things that I value or the things that I believe? And where do I need to get my eyes on the Savior who came bringing good news of great joy for all the people? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Christmas season. Thank you for the impact that it is on our lives. Just to recenter ourselves, focus on the Lord Jesus, to be met in your mercy by just all the things that we think are so important, all the things that we think we need you. Nothing can satisfy that desire. And it is a fool's errand to keep trying to fill that with something. Lord, unless it is the almighty, infinite you, Lord, through your Son, we have nothing of true substance that can satisfy our souls. So would you satisfy the souls of those here? Would those who don't know you place their hope, their trust, their confidence in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins? And we pray this in Jesus' name.